The text this morning is the passage that we have read, Genesis 45, 16 to 46, 27. And the title of the sermon is From Famine to Fatness. From Famine to Fatness. Now, all of us here, I think, would probably have heard of the phrase, from rags to riches. And this phrase can be used in situations where a person rises from a state of poverty to a state of wealth, or from a state of obscurity to fame. Sometimes this change or this reversal in fortunes can take place over a long period of time. Sometimes it can take place almost instantly. And there are famous fairy tales like Cinderella and Aladdin, good examples of rags to riches. Or if you like some modern-day real-life examples, you can read about people like Lee Ka-shing in Hong Kong or J.K. Rowling in the U.K., Roman Abramovich, Oprah Winfrey, and so on. All of these people were once very poor and struggling in one way or another. Today, they are all billionaires, rags to riches. Now, it wouldn't be inappropriate to entitle our sermon this morning From Rags to Riches, but I thought it might be better and more specific to entitle it From Famine to Fatness. Again, remember the context. It was a severe famine in the land, in the whole region, in fact, not just in Canaan, but in Egypt and in the surrounding countries. And so Jacob sends his sons into Egypt to get food, and they returned the first time, but it wasn't long before the food that they had brought back had all run out. And so at the beginning of chapter 43, we read, "And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food." So Jacob sends his sons, but Judah requested for Benjamin to be allowed to follow them, because Benjamin was key to their obtaining food in Egypt. If Benjamin did not go, they would not have anything. And so Jacob was torn between two. He was unwilling to let his son go, and yet he knew that without Benjamin going into Egypt, they would all starve to death. And so he entrusted his sons into the hands of the Lord. He says in chapter 43, verse 14, "God Almighty, give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now we must remember that from that verse onwards, all the way to our text in chapter 45, when it's sons finally returned to Canaan, Jacob had no idea what was going on in Egypt. There were no telecommunications in those days. He didn't know how they were faring. He didn't know that they had that dramatic reunion with Joseph, and that they were even offered a place to stay in Egypt by Pharaoh himself. In verse 18 of chapter 45, Pharaoh says to the sons of Jacob, "And take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land." So from suffering and the awful effects of that famine, now Jacob's family were on the verge of enjoying all the goodness and the abundance and the fatness of the land of Egypt. From want or lack to abundance, from poverty to wealth, rags to riches, famine to fatness. Now, I'd like us to consider this text in three parts or three sections. First, we have Jacob's sons returning to Canaan, chapter 45, 16 to 28. Then secondly, we have Jacob's encounter with God at Beersheba, verses 1 to 4, chapter 46. And finally, Jacob's response to God's promise, verse 5 to 27 of 46. So Jacob's sons return to Canaan, Jacob's encounter with God, and Jacob's response to the promise of God. Now verse 16 tells us that news of Joseph's brethren and their arrival in Egypt got to Pharaoh and to his servants, and he was very, very pleased to hear that. Pharaoh said to Joseph in verses 17 and 18, "Say to thy brethren, this do ye, lay your beast, and go get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now, earlier on in the chapter, Joseph had already invited his brothers to come into Egypt to stay, to return, of course, to Canaan, bring their father and everything, and to come into Egypt where they would be well taken care of and provided for. But now Pharaoh himself backs up Joseph's invitation with his own generous invitation and command to his brethren. He promises not only to provide for them, but to give them the best of the land of Egypt, as well as the fat of the land, that is, the finest products and fruits of the harvest in Egypt would be given to them. But that was not all. In order to help them with their move down to Egypt, Pharaoh instructs Joseph in verse 19 to provide his brothers with Egyptian wagons or carts so that they would be able to transport all their family and their possessions with them, their wives, their children, their father, all their cattle, and so on. And as for their belongings and their possessions, well, Pharaoh said to them in verse 20, "Regard not your stuff." In other words, have no concern for your goods. He told them to leave all their stuff and possessions behind. Travel light. Don't worry about transporting all those things. Why? Because the best things in the land of Egypt would be given to them. Or to use a modern day analogy, imagine you have to move home, move house to a different place. Don't need to worry about shifting your bed and your sofa, your cupboard, your chairs, your tables, your washing machine, your refrigerator, your microwave, and so on. Leave all those things behind. Just bring your personal and your most important possessions. Your new home will have everything there. Everything that you need, and much, much more. What an offer, isn't it? Coming from the most powerful man in the world at that time. Joseph's brethren had, if you like, just won themselves the ultimate home makeover. Well, verse 21 tells us that they did as Pharaoh and Joseph commanded. Joseph gave them the wagons of Egypt, as well as provisions for their journey. But that is not all. Verse 22 says that Joseph gave each of his brothers a change of clothing. And I would imagine this is made from the finest cloth and fabric in Egypt. But why? Why is Joseph providing a new set of clothing to his brothers? Well, I can think of two reasons. First, Joseph was symbolically returning his brothers good for evil. Many years ago at Dothan, they stripped him of his beautiful garment and they sold him away into slavery. But now, instead of doing the same to them, Joseph does the opposite. He gives them beautiful clothing to wear, and he sends them away in peace. But then another reason, and perhaps it's even more important, for giving them a new change of clothing is because earlier on they had torn their clothing in their grief and their anguish. Look back in chapter 44. We read in verse 13 of chapter 44, "Then they rent their clothes, they tore it, and laded every man his ass and returned to the city." I remember when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, that all the brothers were filled with such sorrow and grief and distress that they all tore their clothing as a symbol of their sorrow. So Joseph not only returns their evil deed against him with something good, but Joseph also graciously replaces their torn garments with brand new, beautiful garments from Egypt. He covered, as it were, not only the cost of the test, but also the cost of their repentance. Isn't that amazing? That shows us how comprehensive Joseph loved his brothers and how he had fully forgiven them of all their sins against him. Next, we are told that Benjamin received from Joseph 5 changes of clothing and 300 pieces of silver. Joseph loved Benjamin. Benjamin is his only full brother. The rest are all half-brothers. Benjamin loved him, and he wanted to lavish upon his brother these additional gifts. After all, They had been separated for almost 22 years. He hadn't been able to give him a birthday present all these years, and so perhaps you could think of this as his deferred or accumulated birthday present. But what is important to note is that Joseph felt free to give Benjamin all this additional presents, all this special treatment. He's not afraid that his other brothers would be jealous of him and do to him what they did to him many years ago. Joseph was assured that his brothers were no longer the same. They had changed. They had changed for the better. And then we read in verse 23 that Joseph gave his father Jacob gifts as well. 10 donkeys loaded with goodies from Egypt, and another 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provisions for the journey to Egypt. So Jacob had sent his sons into Egypt to purchase a little food for their survival. Little does he expect that his sons would come back with far more than what their money could ever buy. And finally, Joseph sends his brethren away with these words, "See that ye fall not out by the way." In other words, do not quarrel along the way home. He knew that in telling their father what happened, that he was still alive, his brothers would inevitably have to confess what truly happened 22 years ago. And he didn't want them to quarrel with one another as a result of that incident. He wanted rather his brothers to be at peace and to focus on the good that God would bring out of all their evil actions. And so we are told his brothers departed Egypt and they arrived safely in the land of Canaan. And the first thing that they said to their father when they got home was, "Joseph is yet alive, and he is the governor over all the land of Egypt." And this came as an utter shock to Jacob. Jacob at that point was really only concerned about whether Benjamin and Simeon and the other 9 sons who had started out would all be safely accounted for and return home. And he must have been very relieved as he saw his brothers, his sons, coming home to him, all well and alive. But now his 11 sons were bringing him news of his 12th and his supposedly dead son. Verse 26, "And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not." The Hebrew word translated fainted literally means froze. It turned cold, or it ceased. In other words, Jacob almost suffered a heart attack. At the end of chapter 42, he declared that if anything happens to Benjamin, that he would die of sorrow. But now, it is the shockingly good news that Joseph was still alive that almost finishes him off. Jacob's old and weak heart cannot withstand the shock of the news. Verse 26 also says that he did not trust what his sons was saying. It's too good to be true. How could Joseph still be alive? And how could he be the ruler over all the land of Egypt? This must be really a cruel joke that his sons are playing upon him. But his sons were not. They were dead serious. And they go on to give solid evidence that Joseph was indeed alive. They show him all those wagons, those 20 wagons pulled by donkeys that Joseph had sent to him. And Joseph probably knew that his father wouldn't believe the news of his sons, and so he sent all these royal wagons and loads of food and goodies really to serve as visible and tangible evidence that their story was true. There was just no way to account for all of this wealth and all this food and riches during a time of famine. Only way to account for it is the fact that Joseph was indeed alive and had become the most powerful man in Egypt next to Pharaoh. And so Jacob was finally convinced that this too good to be true news was indeed true, and his heart started to beat more normally again. And so the end of verse 27 says that the spirit of Jacob revived. He said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." But before we move on to the second section of our text, I'd like us to notice something very important. we note how neither Jacob nor his sons focused on the royal gifts that they had received, or even the amazing offer from Pharaoh to have that ultimate home makeover that they were going to experience. This was truly a famine to fatness, rags to riches kind of story, but yet nothing of that is mentioned. Instead, all of them were just focused on the fact that Joseph was still alive and that their whole family was about to be reunited once more. And here we see again evidence of God's grace working in the lives of his people, changing them, turning them into loving and caring for one another. But now we move on to the second section of our text from verses 1 to 4, where Jacob has that wonderful encounter with God at Beersheba. Verse 1 says, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac." Now at that point in time, Jacob was living in Hebron, which is about 40 kilometers northeast of Beersheba. So after packing up everything that they had and traveling for perhaps a day or two, now they arrive at Beersheba. And Beersheba is the southernmost point or part of the land of Canaan. Now remember that they were not going for a picnic or a camping trip, they were leaving the land for good. And so it's not just a few items, but everything. This was a major move for their family. The last time that Jacob had to make such a big move was when he left Haran almost 30 years ago. At the time, God, by his providence and word, guided Jacob to leave Haran and to leave his increasingly hostile uncle Laban. And Jacob was very happy to leave Haran. But things are very different when we come to chapter 46. Jacob, while he longed to see Joseph, was nevertheless filled with fears and anxieties as he prepared to exit the land of Canaan and enter the land of Egypt. And so when he arrived at Beersheba, the southernmost point of Canaan, Jacob offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And Jacob was familiar with the city or the place of Beersheba. His grandfather, Abraham, had lived there for a season, and so that his immediate family, Isaac, Rebekah, and his brother Esau and himself, they lived in Beersheba for quite a number of years. It was there that he deceived Esau and stole his father's blessing, and it was there that he saw his mother Rebekah for the last time. But more significantly, it is there at Beersheba that both Abraham and Isaac worshipped the Lord. We can read of that in Genesis 21 and Genesis 26 respectively. Now Jacob does the same thing at Beersheba. He publicly worships the Lord. Now we know that Jacob was full of fears and anxieties as he stood at the edge of Canaan, because in verse 3, the Lord spoke to him a word of comfort that night. But the question is why? Why did Jacob fear or was anxious about leaving the land of Canaan? Well, let me suggest briefly at least four reasons why he was afraid. First, remember Jacob was a very old man by this time, and old people generally do not like to have great changes in the latter years of their life. But more importantly, Jacob was probably afraid of what awaited them at Egypt. Egypt may have been the most highly advanced and civilized nation in those days, wealthy and so on, but Egypt was also extremely pagan, extremely ungodly, not a conducive environment for the cultivation of true godliness and the worship of the living and true God. Then thirdly, consider that Jacob also had many bad memories and experiences about leaving Canaan. The last time he left Canaan was about 50 years ago, and he went into Haran and spent 2 decades there, and those decades were really one long and dark nightmare. Jacob didn't want to relive any of those trials and unpleasant circumstances that he experienced while away from the promised land. But fourthly, Jacob also knew about the future evils that would come upon his people in a strange land. He remembered God's promise or God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15, "Know of a surety that the seed, thy seed, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." And perhaps Jacob was beginning to suspect that Egypt would be that strange land where his people, his descendants, would be enslaved, and they would suffer many things for many, many years. And after and all that time, his descendants would trace back their slavery and their sufferings to that crucial moment in history when Jacob decided to leave Canaan and bring them down into Egypt. And so for at least these reasons, Jacob was full of apprehension and fear in his heart about going beyond Beersheba into the wilderness and then into Egypt. But the Lord knew the turmoil and the struggles and the anxieties in his heart. And so that very night, the Lord visited Jacob with a very comforting and assuring word. Verse 2 says, "And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I." The last time that God spoke to Jacob was at least 20 years ago, back at Bethel, chapter 35. But here in chapter 46, we have the final time that God would speak to Jacob directly in his lifetime. And the first thing that we note is this repetition of his name, Jacob, Jacob. This is only the second time in the Bible that God repeats someone's name. The first time was on Mount Moriah, when Abraham was about to plunge his knife into Isaac to kill him. But now, at another very significant moment in redemptive history, the Lord repeats the name of one of his children when he calls out to him. And name repetitions, we know, signify often deep affection, deep love on the part of the one calling for the one who is being called. God has a deep love for Jacob, and he comes to him in his moment of anxiety to comfort, to assure him of his love and his presence. But isn't it interesting that the Lord does not call him by his new name, the name that he himself gave Israel, but rather he calls him by his old name, Jacob. It is not Israel, Israel, but it is Jacob, Jacob. The question is why, and most probably it's because of the fears and the anxieties and the doubts that Jacob had, that resembled more of his old self rather than his new status as Israel. Jacob was still in the process of sanctification. He was converted, he was justified, but he was still an imperfect sinner. And so it's Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob replied, "Here am I." And this is the exact same reply that Abraham gave on Mount Moriah when God had repeated his name. This is the exact same reply that Moses would later give when God repeated Moses' name at the burning bush. "Here am I." So just before Israel goes into Egypt, we find a repetition of someone's name and then a reply of "Here am I." And just before Israel leaves Egypt to go back to Canaan, another repetition of name and another "Here am I." But the Lord goes on to identify himself to Jacob in verse 3. "I am God, the God of thy father." And really he's saying two things about himself in that one phrase. First, that he is God. The Hebrew word for God is El, which means the mighty one. But in the original, there's something interesting. The definite article is also present. So it's literally, "I am the God. I am the God." In other words, I am the true and the living God, the strong one, the one who especially deserves the name God, El. And God's purpose for highlighting his might and his strength and his power is no doubt to encourage Jacob that he is able to do all that he has promised him that he would do. And then besides saying, "I am the God," he goes on to say, "the God of thy father." So it's not just the God of all things in general, but he's specifically the God of Jacob's father, that is Isaac. And again, this speaks really of God's faithfulness to the covenant. Back in chapter 26, when Isaac first arrived at Beersheba, the same place, The Lord appeared to him also that very night, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And now he says very similar words to the son of Isaac. I am the God of thy father, the God of the covenant, who first revealed himself to Abraham and then revealed himself to Isaac, now reveals himself to Jacob, and so on from generation to generation. The covenant of God will never fail, because the God of the covenant is faithful and unchanging. And just as he had been faithful to Abraham and Isaac, so he will continue to deal faithfully with Jacob. So the Lord identifies himself as the mighty one and the faithful God of the covenant. But next we move on to verses 3 and 4, where God promises Jacob some very precious things. He says, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will be there, for I will there make of thee a great nation, and I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Now, in chapter 26, Genesis, God told Isaac that he must not go into Egypt. Isaac had been intending to travel into Egypt because of the famine in Canaan. But God stopped him at Beersheba, told Isaac that he must not go there. But now, in chapter 46, God tells Jacob to go, not to be afraid, but to go into Egypt. And here we are reminded that God's faithfulness to his people does not mean that he deals with each one of them in exactly the same way. God's will was for Isaac to remain in Canaan all his life, whereas God's will for Jacob was for him to spend 20 years in Haran and another 17 years in Egypt. And so we should not expect that God's people would fit into the same mold and that they would have the same lot in life in terms of what they're called to do and where they're called to go. But the one thing that we can expect to be the same in the lives of all of God's people is the presence of God. Jacob had no need to fear going down into Egypt. Yes, he was an old man by this time. Yes, he had many bad memories of leaving Canaan. And yes, Egypt was indeed a dangerous place. But rising above all these fears is the promise of God to Jacob. Fear not, I will go down with thee into Egypt. If we can think of a weighing balance, on the one side you have all of Jacob's fears and anxieties and his concerns about going to Egypt. They weigh like a ton upon his shoulder. That's one side. But on the other side, you have that simple statement, I will go down with thee. He placed these two items upon the balance, and then you let the balance go. And immediately, that heavy burden upon Jacob's shoulders, all his fears and his anxieties, immediately rises up to the top like a feather, and the simple but weighty promise of God's presence sinks down as an anchor for the soul. Indeed, God's fear not and God's promise of his presence outweighs all of the anxieties and fears that we may have. Jacob could go down into Egypt with a perfect sense of peace and of the presence of God. He had the assurance that the mighty and faithful God will be with him. And that makes all the difference in life, isn't it? Fear not, I will go with thee. Was Egypt still the dangerous place that it was? Yes. Was it still the frightening place that it was? It was. And yet Jacob could go in peace because he would not be facing Egypt alone. The Lord was with him. But then, besides promising Jacob his presence, the Lord also promises to make of him a great nation. And this is really a repeat of his earlier promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob himself. This promise that he would become a great nation was actually partially fulfilled while they were still in Egypt. From a mere 70 of them, Jacob's family grew to several million by the time of the Exodus, several hundred years later. But that is by no means the end of the promise to make of him a great nation. The children of Jacob would continue to multiply and grow until the time of Christ, who is the seed of Jacob, and then beyond that, into the new covenant era. The chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the peculiar people, that holy nation would continue to grow, and it would continue to grow until it reaches a multitude so great that no man can number. Jacob might have feared that his family may become extinct while they were in Egypt, but God promises him that far from extinction, he would make of him a great, great nation. Jacob himself, of course, would not live to see that taking place, but the promise of God was certain, and that it cannot fail. And the same is true for us today. We may feel that we are but a tiny minority in this hostile world that is ready to swallow us up in an instant. But the promise of God to grow his people, the promise of Christ to build his church, really ought to greatly encourage us. Yes, we, like Jacob, may not live to see the day when Messiah's kingdom will extend from sea to sea, as Psalm 72 says, unto the ends of the earth, where all the kings shall fall down and worship him, all nations shall serve him, but that day will surely come, just as the Lord has promised. And let that encourage our hearts, that the little work which we are engaged in today, in our church and in our lives, are really part of God's larger work, and that someday, all of us will be part of that great company of saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. But finally, in verse 4, God assures Jacob that he would surely bring him up again, and that Joseph would put his hand upon his eyes. This last part of verse 4 means that his beloved son Joseph would be present at his deathbed, and he would perform that final loving act of making sure that his eyelids are closed and that his body is properly buried. The promise in verse 4, "I will surely bring thee up again," refers not only to the fact that Jacob's body would be transported back to Canaan and buried in the promised land, but that it also refers to the Exodus and to the departure of the whole nation. Remember, Jacob is Israel. The whole nation would eventually be brought out of Egypt and brought back to the promised land. When Jacob left Haran for Canaan back in chapter 28, when he left Canaan for Haran, the Lord promised to bring Jacob back someday. And that promise was indeed fulfilled. Jacob returned after 20 years in Haran. Now, before Jacob leaves for Egypt, the Lord issues a similar promise. "I will bring you back again." The difference, of course, is that this time Jacob would not be alive when he is brought back, but that didn't matter. God is faithful, and God would surely perform the word that he had promised him. He did it once, he will do it again. And so Jacob would later tell Joseph, just before he died in chapter 48, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and he shall bring you again into the land of your fathers." Well, how did Jacob respond to this encounter with the Lord? And this brings us then to the final section of our text. And very, very briefly, we find Jacob's response to God's promise. Verses 5 to 7, "Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And he took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt." Now notice a couple of things here. First, notice Jacob's obedience. Verse 4, God promised that he would go with him into Egypt, and then in the very next verse, verse 5, Jacob gets up and he goes into Egypt. No questions asked, no objections raised. The Lord's word was enough for him. Yes, he had been much troubled in his heart, But now he could go forward with confidence and assurance and in obedience to the revealed will of God. And secondly, notice that Jacob is still the one who is calling the shots. He's still the one who is responsible for the departure of his whole family into Canaan. Yes, he was a very old man by this time, but his decision was to bring his entire family down into Egypt. And so at the end of verse 7 it says, "And all his seed brought he," that is Jacob, "with him into Egypt." But the third thing to observe from these verses is that Jacob brought everyone and everything with him. He didn't leave anything or anyone behind. And that is really the emphasis of these three verses. Notice how verse 5 mentions the sons of Israel, their little ones, their wives. Verse 6 mentions their cattle, the goods that they had gotten in Canaan. And then at the end of that verse it says, "Jacob and all his seed went with him into Egypt." And then in verse 7 we are told of his sons and his grandsons and his daughters and his granddaughters and all his seed he brought with him into Egypt. And all this repetition, Moses is showing us that Jacob took everyone and everything. Nothing remained behind in the promised land. He vacates Canaan completely. He leaves no one behind to hold the fort or to preserve the family holdings. And this is the first time in over 200 years no one from the covenant family would be living in a promised land. Egypt would now be the new home, and it would be so for the next 400 years. Now, to emphasize yet further that Jacob took all his seed with him, not a single one of them remained, Moses goes on to give us a detailed list of all the names of Jacob's children and grandchildren, all who went with him into Egypt. Verse 8, "These are the names of the children of Israel which came to Egypt, Jacob and his sons." And then Moses goes on to list the children of Israel according to the four wives of Jacob, beginning with Leah's children, verses 8 to 15. Then Zilpah's children, verses 16 to 18. Rachel's children, 19 to 22. And finally, Bilhah's children, 23 to 25. Leah, we are told, had 33 children and grandchildren. Zilpah, who was Leah's maid, had 16. Rachel had 14. And Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid, had 7. So if we add up 33, 16, 14, and 7, you come to 70. Then finally, in verse 26 and 27, we have a concluding summary of the list. Moses says, "All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66, 3 score and 6, and the sons of Joseph were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 60 and 10. Now we must not lose significance of this number 70. 70 is 7 times 10. And in the scripture, 7 is the number for perfection, 10 is the number for fullness and completeness. So the number 70 represents the full and the complete and the perfect number of God's people at that time. And it no doubt corresponds to the 70 families of the sons of Noah. And you can find that in Genesis chapter 10. It was by these 70 families of Noah's sons that the nations were divided in the earth after the flood. And just as 70 nations of chapter 10 represents all the descendants of Noah after the flood, so 70 children and grandchildren of Jacob represents all the descendants of the covenant people at that point in time. But the key thing to note is this, that all of God's people moved down into Egypt, and that not one of them remained in Canaan. Well, in closing, I'd like to leave us with 2 thoughts, and particularly 2 attributes of God, and how they apply to us. 2 attributes. The first is the kindness of God, and the second, the faithfulness of God. First, the kindness of God. We see God's kindness typified in how Joseph dealt with his brothers when he gave them abundance of food and provisions for their journey to and fro Canaan. And he gave them even a brand new set of clothing to replace the one that they had torn in their repentance. We see God's kindness also typified in how Pharaoh invited the brothers of Jacob, Joseph, to come to live in Egypt. He promised them the best land, the best food, and all the best things in Egypt. Remember that these brothers had done nothing at all to earn Joseph's and Pharaoh's good gifts and kind treatment. In fact, they had done the opposite. They deserved to be punished. They deserved to be slaves and imprisoned in Egypt. But instead, they received the very opposite. And so we are reminded of God's kindness and His graciousness and His goodness to us for Christ's sake. But we see also God's kindness more directly in how God Himself came to Jacob in the night that he was full of troubles and anxieties in his heart. He came to comfort his dear child. Imagine how difficult and how troubling it would have been for Jacob to have to step out of Beersheba and into the wilderness and down to Egypt without a word of promise and assurance from the Lord. But the Lord knew Jacob's heart, his burdens, his fears, and he came to him with a timely word of encouragement and promised Jacob his presence. Praise God for his kindness, his goodness, his care for his people in the past, but also for us today. But secondly, I'd like us to consider too the faithfulness of God. God was faithful to Abraham in giving him one son in his old age, and then later multiplying him so that three generations down, there were 70 of them. Yes, 70 is not a large number, but 70 is still much larger than one, and that number would continue to grow greatly in the years to come. But God was also faithful to Jacob in that he did exactly as he promised him that night at Beersheba. God himself went down with him into Egypt, and God later brought him back into Canaan. Indeed, our God is faithful, and God will always be faithful to his people. He will never lie to them, never fail them in any way. Perhaps there are some of us here this morning who are very fearful about what lies ahead of us in the near distant future. Perhaps you are on the verge of a major change or a major decision in your life or a major break with your past and you are anxious. Or perhaps you seem to be wandering around in life, getting nowhere, and you are greatly concerned about what the future holds for you and for your children. Or perhaps you may be old or even at the point of dying and you are fearful. What should you do in such circumstances? Should we not do the same as Jacob at Beersheba? Seek the Lord in worship and in prayer, both public and private. Ask the Lord to guide your footsteps, to be with you wherever you go. And God, who is infinitely and unchangeably kind and faithful, will surely do so. The Lord Jesus, who is God incarnate, continues to demonstrate his kindness and his faithfulness towards us who are the true descendants of Jacob. The night before his crucifixion, he told his disciples, indeed he tells us, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And again, just before his ascension, the Lord said to his people, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Thank God for his kindness and his faithfulness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us seek him earnestly, and then with great hope and confidence, go forward in full.